I'm going to ask you now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans. Paul's letter to the church in Rome, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. We are working our way together through the book of Romans under the heading, Good News for the World. This morning we want to consider together the Jewish people and the true Israel of God. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 9, picking up where we left off last time with verse 1. Let's hear God's word. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as the rain comes forth and causes the grass to grow, so cause your word to come with blessing, to refresh us and cause us to grow. Bless your word to us this morning, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. There is a lot of confusion regarding the modern nation of Israel. Okay? Even among Christians, okay, even among evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, there's a lot of confusion regarding Jewish people in general and the nation of Israel in particular. There are many who believe that we must support the modern nation of Israel. Now, there's lots of reasons that you might believe we should support Israel. I mean, they are allies against terrorism. They support our interests in the Middle East. There's plenty of reasons you might believe the United States should support the nation of Israel. But there are many people who believe that we must support the nation of Israel because they say it's written in the Bible. There are many churches, there are many pulpits, there's many preachers who believe that we must support the nation of Israel because the Bible says so. In fact, it has often been argued on the floor of Congress. Many senators and congressmen over the years have argued that the United States government must support the nation of Israel because the Bible says so. And I would suggest this morning that reflects a certain measure of confusion. Maybe I think it's good intention, but I think it reflects a certain measure of confusion regarding what the Bible actually says about Israel and the people of God. I want you to see this morning that not all Jewish people, not all Hebrew people, not all Israelites, not all Jewish people belong to the people of God. All right, look with me at our text. We're beginning in verse 1. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Well, when a person says, listen, I'm not lying, okay, you can anticipate that this person is about to tell you something that you might find hard to believe. When Paul begins by saying, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's preparing us for something he's about to tell us that might be hard to believe. might be a little surprising, might be a little stunning, might be a little controversial. But when Paul opens up, when he leads with, hey, I'm not lying, I'm telling the truth, that prepares us for the fact that he's going to say something that might be a little surprising. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul says, I'm not lying. I have great sorrow. I have unceasing anguish. Now, why does he tell us that? Well, for the last few weeks, Paul has been talking about the doctrine of predestination, how God is at work, how God has a plan, how God has a people. God has set his heart upon a people from before all time, and God is working to make you more like Jesus. Paul said, God works all things, even the hard things of life, even bad things, Paul says, work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul says that God is at work, and he's making you more and more like Jesus so that you can more and more glorify Jesus. Paul has been expounding, he's been unpacking, he's been explaining this doctrine of predestination. And in fact, last Sunday, he even used the word elect. He began to unpack the doctrine of election. Election is that doctrine that God has chosen a people from before all time. That he's not going to leave the glory of his son Jesus to chance, but God has chosen somehow his people from before all time. And those whom he has foreknown, he has predestined. And those whom he's predestined, he's called. And those whom he's called, he's justified. And those whom he's justified, he's glorified. Paul has been unpacking this teaching that God has chosen a people for his very own, to become more like Jesus so that we might more and more glorify Jesus. In fact, Paul went so far as to say, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you might find it somewhat surprising that now Paul says, I've got great sorrow and anguish in my heart. You might find it surprising because some people think that the doctrine of election is cold. Some people think that all doctrine is cold, but in particular, they often think the doctrine of predestination or the doctrine of election is cold, that it's heartless, that it's unfeeling, and that if you were to believe in predestination, surely you too would be cold. And what we see this morning is that the doctrine of election is not cold, and it doesn't make you cold. The doctrine of election does not make you a cold-hearted monster. I mean, you might be a cold-hearted monster. But don't blame the Bible for that. There's nothing in the Bible that's going to make you a cold-hearted monster. The doctrine of election doesn't make you a cold-hearted monster. Rather, Paul has just expounded this profound doctrine, and now he says, I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. The Apostle Paul had great depths of feeling and emotion. You know, in chapter 8, Paul has been challenging us to think. Okay, don't be controlled by your emotions. Don't be controlled by your feelings. He's saying that even when God isn't answering your prayers the way you would hope, even when things seem to be going wrong, don't give up, don't give in, don't despair. Don't think somehow God doesn't love you. Don't beat yourself up and think somehow God can't answer your prayers. Paul has been saying, think. If God did not spare his own son, but gave his son for you, how will he not also freely with Christ give you all things? Paul has been saying, use your mind. You gotta stop and think. Don't let your emotions carry you away. He's saying, stop and think. God is at work. God is in control. Don't panic. Don't overreact. Okay, calm down. Use your mind. Paul has been, an example of clear-mindedness, reason, logic. He's been saying, follow my thinking. Remember, he said, if God is with us, who's against us? If God has declared you righteous, who's going to condemn you? Paul is saying, stop and think. He's using reason. He's using logic. He's using rationale. Paul is demonstrating that we've got to learn to think biblically and not be carried away by our emotions. And yet now this morning he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul, the great thinker, okay, the man who easily could have been an attorney, this man who's so logical, who's so rational, who's been explaining predestination and election, is also a man of great emotion, of great feeling. Doctrine doesn't make you somehow less human. The Bible doesn't make you less human. You could say it makes you more human. The Bible restores our humanity. And it's possible to be intelligent and to be thoughtful and to still be loving and compassionate. It's possible to be thoughtful and intelligent and not let your emotions carry you away, but at the same time, feel deeply. It's not wrong to have emotions and feelings. Paul, the great theologian, says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. The doctrine of election does not make you cold. To the contrary, rightly understood, the doctrine of election, in fact, all the doctrines of Scripture, but particularly the doctrine of election, gives you a great burden for the lost. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's actually talking about the lost. And he's talking particularly about Jewish people. He calls them a kinsman according to the flesh. Jewish people who have not accepted the Messiah. And he says, I have great sorrow for them. I anguish for them. There are people who fear that if you believe in predestination, if you believe in election, then you'll become apathetic. You won't think evangelism is necessary. You won't bother to witness. Quite the contrary. Paul has just unpacked predestination and election, and now he reveals that he has this extraordinary burden for the lost. Haven't you noticed that when things aren't going well, when there's just a lot of stress, there's a lot going on in your life, it's hard to think about anything else. You know, we get caught up in our own crises, our own problems, and you lose track of other people. And there's almost like there's no room in your life for other people's problems because we get so caught up in ourselves. You're not like that when things are going well, right? When things are going well, when you're relaxed, you think, I wonder how so-and-so's doing. We should check on her. We should have her over. You know, when things are going well, you're more inclined to think about other people and check on people. But when things are not going well, you become consumed with whatever's going on in your life, and there's just no room for anybody else. But the doctrine of election is wonderful in the way that it frees you up. You know how sometimes, I'm not a computer person, but sometimes a computer person will say, if you do so-and-so, if you do this and this, excuse me, if you do this and this, it'll free up some space on your hard drive. And the proper response to that is to roll your eyes because you don't know what they're talking about, you know. But there's a sense in which the doctrine of election, rightly understood, frees up a lot of space on your emotional hard drive. Because as Paul has been describing in Romans 8, that when things aren't going well, there's all kind of stuff that happens internally. We rev up. What's wrong with me? Why isn't God answering my prayers? Does God not love me? Am I that bad? And we condemn ourselves. And there's all this stuff going on that isn't necessary. Not if you're a Christian. None of that's necessary. And so if you can follow Paul's thinking, if you can sort of digest the doctrine of election the way Paul has been explaining, that frees up a lot of space emotionally. You know, that's been Paul's whole point, is that why are you so worried? Why are you so anxious? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. You're going to get through this. We saw last week, Paul says, you're going to make it. You're going to overcome this problem. You're going to conquer it. He says, no, you're more than a conqueror, because even the problems are going to help you become more like Jesus, which is going to help you glorify Jesus. And there's a sense in which the doctrine of election, believing and understanding that God is in control and he loves me, and nothing can separate me from his love, and he's going to work this out for my good. God has a plan. That frees up an awful lot of room in your emotional hard drive that you can begin thinking about other people. And so here is Paul with all the things happening in his life we've been talking about, the beatings and the lashings and the stoning and the imprisonment and the shipwreck. And with all the things Paul's got going on in his life, he is so confident in the unchanging love of God that he's just not wrapped up in himself. And even with all these things going on in his life, he's thinking about the lost. He's got this enormous burden for the lost. You see, when you understand how blessed you really are, and that's what Paul is experiencing. That's what he's been describing. He's been talking about the joy that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. When you're really experiencing that joy, you want other people to have that. And you know, the joy and sorrow can coexist at the same time. You know that, I hope. That Paul can be filled with the joy of the Lord and at the same time say, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. That's not a contradiction. In fact, it's the opposite. The greater joy you have in the Lord, the more capacity you have for love and grief and godly sorrow for other people. When your joy in the Lord is small, well, that's when you're all caught up in your own grief and your own sorrow. But when your heart is full, when you are full with gratitude and praise, then with the joy, as the joy in the Lord increases, your capacity to think of others increases, your capacity to care about others. I mean, you've seen that. You've seen that. When you're having a rough day, the lightest thing can set you off. But when you're happy and you're joyful, you're much more likely to let things slide. Oh, I'm not going to let that bother me today. You know, when you have joy in the Lord, it expands your capacity to care about others. And so Paul, filled with what we call the doctrines of grace, that God is just so good that I don't deserve it, but God is so good. Filled with the doctrines of grace, he is able to have this incredible concern for the lost. Even though these are the very people who are causing him so much suffering. I mean, you think Paul here is talking about the Jewish people, the unbelieving Jewish people. These are the people who are causing him such pain. By and large, these are people who are chasing him out of town. These are the people who are making false accusations. These are the people who are beating him. And it's those very people that Paul has a burden for. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And he talks about brothers. He doesn't mean brothers in the Lord. He says, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Jewish people were all related, distantly, but they're all related. And he's saying, I could almost wish that I was accursed and cut off for the sake of my Jewish friends. If only that might bring them to know Jesus. Paul has such a joy, an awareness of the way God has blessed him, that he wants others to know that. And he's saying, I would do anything for them to come to know Jesus. Do you have that kind of burden for the lost? That you would do almost anything for people to come to know Jesus? I mean, 4th of July is coming up. Sometimes families get together. Maybe not all your family are believers. Would you hold your tongue when someone makes an annoying political comment? And you really want to, would you hold your tongue if that might help you in your witness and your testimony? Or would you speak up when you'd rather maybe just keep out of it? Would you speak up if that might help lead someone to come to know Jesus? Would you do anything, almost anything, to help someone know Jesus? You know, it's one thing to think about the lost, and that's good. You know, some people have a real burden in sort of a missions mindset, and that's good. It's one thing to care about the lost in general, but how about the lost people in your life? You know, the ones who talk about you behind your back, the ones who just make life hard at work. What about do you love them? Because Paul isn't just talking in theory. He's talking about the very people who are hounding him from town to town, who are lying about him and gossiping about him and accusing him and beating him. And it's those people that he says, I have such a burden for them. Do you have that kind of a burden for the very people in your life that make your life difficult? Are you so aware of your blessings in God that you can overlook everything they're doing to you and just think about, I just want those people to know Jesus? The doctrine of grace, properly understood, gives you a great burden for the lost. Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. Well, Paul has just said, nothing can separate you from Christ. Nothing can cut you off from Jesus. But then he says, I almost wish something could, if only he would bring my Jewish friends in. You know, this is actually what they're accusing him of. when the Jewish people would chase him out of town, when they would kick him out of the synagogue, they're saying, you're accursed, Paul. You're not one of us. You're not one of God's people anymore. And Paul is saying, I almost wish that was true. If it meant they might come to know Jesus. Paul, I mean, no wonder he says, I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness to me. No wonder Paul says that, because to preface his comment, because what he's saying is so remarkable that he has this incredible love for these people who hate him. Do you have that kind of burden for the lost? I think sometimes we're really surprised when we meet someone who has a real heart for the lost. You know, you meet somebody like that, it's almost surprising. I don't think it should surprise us. Because when Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, well that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Jesus was cut off from his people. He was cut off from the Father for the sake of the lost. Jesus was betrayed by one of his own disciples, and then the others abandoned him when he was seized by the temple guards, and then the religious rulers turned him over to the Romans, and then the people of Jerusalem shouted out, crucify him, and he was taken outside the city as if to say, Jesus, you're not one of us. You don't belong with us. You are not part of God's people. Jesus was literally cut off from the people of God, and on the cross he was cut off from the Father. You think of all the times God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. So many times in the presence of others, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And yet as Jesus hung on the cross, there was no parting of the clouds. There was no voice from heaven. Rather, just the opposite. The sky grew dark. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he quotes from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's a sense in which on the cross, Jesus was cut off from the Father. In his human nature, as one of us, that intimate relationship that he had enjoyed was broken, because there on the cross he was bearing our sins and the guilt of the people. Jesus was cut off from his people and from the Father to save the lost. Jesus didn't die on the cross for the righteous, for good folks. He died on the cross for sinners. He died on the cross for the lost. And so when Paul says, I could almost wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, we shouldn't be surprised by that. What it shows us is that Paul's becoming more like Jesus. He's developing a heart for the lost like Jesus. You know, not that Paul can pay for anybody's sins. He can't die for the lost or suffer for the lost like that. But the fact that he's willing to suffer to help save the lost, Paul's becoming more like Jesus. Paul's an example of what he's been talking about. Paul has just been saying that all things work, even the bad things work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And now Paul's an example of that. He knows it from experience. You think of all the beatings and the suffering and the rejection that Paul has experienced, and you think about how hardened Paul could be. Some people go through suffering and they become bitter and they become angry. They become mad at God. Sometimes people say, I don't believe in God, but I hate him. You know, suffering can cause bitterness and heart. And yet among God's people, I mean, no man has ever suffered like Paul. And yet instead of becoming bitter, Paul's becoming more like Jesus. All these sufferings, all this resistance, all this difficulty, the stoning and the lashing and the beatings, all of it, he's just getting more and more of a heart for the lost. He's becoming more like Jesus. He's an example of exactly what he's been talking about, how God is at work and he is making us more like Jesus. I wasn't afraid to preach through Romans 8 and 9 and talk about election because I know what God is doing. God is giving you more and more of a heart for the lost. And that's what he says. That's what God is doing. He is giving you more and more of a burden for the lost. The more you understand how much God loves you, the more and more you understand what God has done for you and what he's doing for you, that frees you up. God is giving you more and more of a concern for others. The more you appreciate what you have, the more you recognize people who don't have it, and the more you want to share it. God is at work, and he is giving you more and more a burden for the lost. Now, speaking of the unbelieving Jewish people. Paul gives us seven reasons why he loves them so. Okay. We talked about last week how for Jewish people, seven was a very significant number. It was very symbolic. 7 days of the week. It represents wholeness and fullness and completion and perfection. Paul gives us seven reasons why he has such appreciation for the Jewish people. He says, they're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. They're Israelites, that is. They're named after Israel. Jacob, remember, was renamed Israel. To them belong the adoption. Out of all the nations of the world, God chose the Israelites. This idea of election, this isn't some new thing Paul came up with. It's all through the Bible. God chose them. He adopted them as his own. To them belongs the glory. Paul probably has in mind the Shekinah glory, the radiance of the glory of God, the divine glory, the glory cloud that led the Hebrews to the wilderness, the cloud of the glory of the presence of God that filled the temple at his dedication. To them belongs the glory and the covenants, wherein God says, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. And throughout the Old Testament, God affirms and reaffirms his covenant with his people. To them belongs the giving of the law. What a glorious day when the heavens opened up and God the Father gives the Ten Commandments through Moses. That was to the Hebrew people. To them belongs the giving of the law, the worship. You remember how the pattern of worship in the tabernacle and later the temple was mirrored after. It was a reflection of the true worship in heaven. To the Israelites was given this worship, this divine worship. And the promises, all these great promises where God says, I'm going to bless and care for my people. I'm going to multiply them and make like the stars in the sky. Paul says, all that was given to the Jewish people. He gives all these reasons. Of course I love them. He gives all these reasons. There's no reason or there's no room for any form of anti-Semitism in Christianity. You know, Hebrew people were one of a larger family of people called Semitic people, and so prejudice against Jewish people or bigotry is called anti-Semitism, and hopefully it goes without saying there's no room for that in Christianity. You shouldn't have to say that, but the truth is many groups, even groups who self-identify as Christian, sometimes display just enormous prejudice or bigotry against Jewish people. There's no room for any form of anti-Semitism or any form of any kind of prejudice or bigotry in Christianity. You would think if any man had an excuse to be against the Jewish people, it'd be Paul. Because his experience from town to town so often was the same thing. It was the Jewish people who chased him out of town. It was the Jewish people who harassed him. And, you know, if anyone had an excuse to be bigoted and prejudiced, it was Paul. And he wasn't. He loved them. He said, think about it. All the blessings, the special role they've played in the history of as the people of God. There's just no room for any kind of prejudice in Christianity. Paul says, to them belongs the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Isaiah, Daniel, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. How could you call yourself Christian and be prejudiced against Jewish people when Jesus is Jewish? I mean, but Paul is giving all these reasons why he loves and cares about the Jewish people, and he says, not least of all, from them comes the Messiah, from them comes the Christ. How could you hate the Jewish people when Jesus himself is Jewish? Now, this is interesting because, as we said, Paul's a very logical person. He's giving his reasons for caring about the Jewish people, but he can't end on that note. He can't just end, and by the way, most of all, from the Hebrews comes Jesus. He just can't stop there. He's got to add, who is God over all? Usually Paul refers to Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Back in chapter 8, he refers to him as the Son. But here he simply calls him God. For anyone who questions the deity of Christ, here it is right there on the page. Christ, who is God over all. It's like Paul is making a different point about how all these reasons he cares about Jewish people, but when he comes to talking about the fact that Jesus is Jewish, he can't leave it at that. He's mentioned his human nature. He's got to say, but also, of course, he has a divine nature. That's what he's saying. Jesus is from the Jewish people, but of course, he is also God. And then from that, he's got to say, God over all, blessed forever. Amen. See, Paul is a very logical man. He's giving us the reasons why he cares about the Jewish people. But logic and reason can coexist with love and passion. What we see this morning is that the doctrine of election, it gives you a great burden for the lost. It also gives you a heart for worship. That's what we see. It gives you a heart for worship because Paul is making an argument explaining why he cares about the Jewish people, but when he comes to Jesus, he can't help but erupt into worship. He is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. If you begin to understand the doctrines of grace, that it's all God, that it's not that you're just so good that you made the right choice and you chose Jesus, but if instead you can look back and say, man, God is so merciful. He saved me. He changed me. He awakened. He breathed new life into me. He gave me the gift of faith. He opened up my eyes to enable me to see what I was doing. He saved me from my sin. When you begin to realize it's all of God, then that should awaken within you not only a concern for the lost, but a heart for worship. The doctrine of grace gives a great burden for the lost and a great heart for worship. But it raises a certain question. If everything Paul has been saying is true, if God is at work and God has a plan, and if God has set aside the Hebrew people and to them belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants, then why is it that these Jewish people are giving Paul such a hard time? I mean, if these things are true, if God is at work and God has a plan, and why is it that some of the Jewish people have rejected Jesus and in turn rejecting Paul's message? Does it mean that maybe God's plan has failed? Verse 6, Paul says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. There are people today who look at Old Testament promises where God says he's going to multiply Israel and make them like the stars of the sky, and he's going to bless them and protect them and expand their kingdom. And there are people who look at it today and say, well, that hasn't happened. And so they think, well, maybe it'll never happen. Some people despair. Others think it's going to happen one day. There are a lot of people, including many, many evangelical Christians, who say, well, one day it's going to happen. One day those Old Testament promises will be fulfilled, and one day the modern nation of Israel will grow and expand and conquer the rest of the Middle East and conquer the world. Some people believe that that's what the promises of God mean, that one day they'll come true and the modern nation of Israel will take over the world. That's not Paul's explanation at all. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He's saying you may have misunderstood God's promises, that when God promised to bless his people and make them like the stars of the sky and as numerous as the sand of the sea, when God promises to bless his people, he's not promising that he will bless every person just because they're Jewish no matter what. He says that's not true. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. Well, that's interesting. The Old Testament filled with promises that God's going to bless the children of Abraham. You think, well, children, offspring, what? Paul says, no. You might be an offspring of Abraham. You might be descended from Abraham, but that doesn't necessarily make you a child of Abraham. He says the promises are for the children of Abraham, for the people of God. Just because you're Jewish doesn't automatically make you a child of Abraham. He says, and here he's quoting from Genesis 21, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay? To buttress his argument, Paul is referring to what would have been a very familiar passage in the book of Genesis. And so I ask you, if you will, keep this place marked. And if you will, turn with me just briefly to Genesis 21, which we looked at earlier. And what we see this morning is that the birth of Isaac was a wonderful, supernatural event that was the result of the promises of God. Okay, the birth of Isaac, a wonderful, supernatural event that was the result of the promises of God. Genesis 21:1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. So the birth of Isaac is something God did. God visited Sarah, and God did what he promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son. Abraham called the name of a son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. The name Isaac means laughter, or he laughs. You know, Isaac brought laughter into the Abraham's life. He brought joy into his life. Verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. You think of the many years that Abraham would have agonized waiting for a son to be born. You think likewise of Sarah. In the ancient world, women often believed that their only purpose in life or their primary purpose was to bring children into the world, especially boys. And so for Sarah, she felt like a failure and to live with that her whole life. And now at last, she was 90 years old when she conceived. So she was 90 or 91 when Isaac was born. At last, God had brought joy and laughter into her life. She says, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. If you saw a headline and it said, 91-year-old woman gives birth, you'd laugh, right? You'd probably laugh at her. You know, you'd probably put that in the same category as woman gives birth to Elvis lookalike. You know, we would laugh at her. But in the ancient world, particularly if there were women who knew Sarah and they knew how she had agonized and how long she'd been waiting, and maybe they had even heard how she believed God had promised a child, and she'd been, boy, the women would have gathered around Sarah and laughed with her and been so happy for her. She says, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. She said, who would have said to Abraham, Sarah would nurse children, yet I've borne him a son in his old age. See, children, some women just aren't able to have children. Their bodies won't allow them to do that, even when they're young. Sarah wasn't able to have children even when she was young, and now she's so old that she really can't have children. I mean, even women who have lots of kids, they get to a point where they get older, they're not able to have children at all. So Sarah was never able to have children, and then she got really old. Now she's 91 years old. She's never able to have children. And God enabled her to have a child. The birth of Isaac is a wonderful, supernatural birth. It was a result of God's good promise. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. You know, sometimes young fathers get so caught up in their work that it's only later, as they get older, they look back with regret, and I wish I'd been around for my kids more, the events in my kids' life. Abraham has an advantage on younger dads. He's 100 when his son is born. So Abraham's already had time to grow up, as it were, and he's not going to miss a single moment. Isaac is weaned. That means he's not a newborn anymore, and he's able to take on solid food. It also meant, because the infant mortality rates were so high, especially those early years, the fact that the child is weaned, he's made it through the danger zone. It looks like little Isaac is going to make it. He's going to grow up and be healthy. He's going to thrive. And Abraham's not going to miss this moment. So Abraham makes a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. They're going to celebrate. Now let me back up for a minute and just remind you, Abraham was not always the great man of faith we like to think he was. He had his doubts at times. And over the years, there were times when Abraham began to really question whether God's promise would really be fulfilled. In fact, as Abraham got into his 70s and 80s, he began to think, you know, this is never going to happen in the ordinary course of things. Abraham began to think, maybe this is something I've got to make happen. God had promised Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, and from your son will come this great nation as numerous as the stars in the sky. But by the time Abraham was in his 80s, it looked like it was going to happen. And Abraham decides, maybe this is something I need to take into my hands and I need to do myself. And so Abraham slept with another woman. Okay, he had relations with Hagar. That would be his wife's maidservant. And that was not unusual in the ancient world for a man to have multiple wives and also to sleep with their servants as well. But Abraham knew better. At least he should have known better. But Abraham does sleep with this woman. It's not his wife, and fathers a child, Ishmael. So by this time, Ishmael would have been 17 or 18. Here we are at this feast. We're celebrating baby Isaac. It says, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she'd born to Abraham, laughing. So here's this feast, this festival, and as we're celebrating, Isaac's not a little baby anymore. He's a wean. He's a big boy now. Sarah looks over and she sees Ishmael. She sees this boy, this young man that her husband fathered with another woman, and she sees him laughing. Well, that wouldn't normally be unusual. I mean, it's a feast. Of course he's laughing, but just the fact that it mentions he was laughing suggests that maybe he was laughing when he shouldn't have. Maybe he was mocking little Isaac. You know how big brothers can make fun of their little siblings, and especially in the ancient world when the firstborn son was considered everything. And he's going to inherit all. I mean, Abraham was very wealthy, and the firstborn son inherits the vast majority of the wealth and had a tendency to get all the attention and all the favor. And here is Ishmael laughing. Perhaps he's mocking, making fun of baby Isaac. And Sarah thinks to herself, there's no way my son Isaac is going to play second fiddle to that boy that my husband fathered with another woman, that slave boy. And so she says to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Sarah says to Abraham, it's time for her to go. You can imagine how hard it must have been for Sarah all these years not able to have children. And then to see her husband have a child with her servant, and to see her servant has a child just like that, and then to have to live with the woman and the baby and watch him grow. Just that reminder all the time. And now that Isaac is growing up, it's time for Ishmael to go. She says, that boy, that slave boy, will not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. I mean, Ishmael was his son, and Abraham cared for him. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, God cared about Ishmael. Don't worry about him. In fact, God goes on to say, I'm going to bless Ishmael, and he's going to have descendants, and he'll become his own nation, the Ishmaelites. So don't worry about Ishmael. God took care of Ishmael and his mother. But God tells Abraham, don't be afraid to send them away, because whatever Sarah's motives were, she was right in this sense. Okay? The promises of God, the great inheritance, all of Abraham's wealth, but more than that, the promises of God, those are for Isaac. Those are for the child of the promise. He says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. You think about it. Technically, Ishmael was a son of Abraham. And so Ishmael's descendants, the Ishmaelites, were all, in a sense, children of Abraham. But whenever the Bible talks about the children of Abraham, oh, no one ever meant the Ishmaelites, even though physically they were descended from Abraham. No, it's through Isaac that his offspring are considered. So Paul is showing us, even back here in Genesis, that being a child of Abraham was never just a matter of being physically descended. That the birth of Isaac was a wonderful supernatural event that was a result of God's promise. That's the whole point, that, oh yeah, Abraham, you can go off and father children yourself. But the point of Isaac is that this is a supernatural gift that God promised, that God did, that God accomplished. And that's what Paul is quoting in our passage this morning in Romans 9. He says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In other words, the true children of Abraham are those that are born according to the promise. As a result of God's promise that he will bless and prosper his people. It's not a matter of whether you're physically Jewish or not. It's a matter of whether you're believing and trusting in the promises of God, that all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Paul says it means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So that when God has all these great promises in the Old Testament to bless his people, he doesn't mean, I'm going to bless Jewish people no matter what. He's saying, I'm going to bless my people, whether they're Jewish or not. I'm going to bless those according to my promise. I'm going to bless those who believe my promise and love my promise. I'm going to bless my children. God's true children are the result of the wonderful supernatural birth. Our call to worship this morning from the Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's talking about Jesus, the eternal Son of God. All things were made through him and for him. God the Father made all things through Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Jesus came into this world that he helped make, and yet the world didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't recognize him for who he is. They didn't recognize him as the Lord, as the Messiah, as the Savior. It says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In other words, Jesus is the Lord, and he came to his own people. He came to the Jewish people, and they didn't recognize him. They didn't welcome him. They didn't know him. They didn't receive him as their Lord. They didn't receive him as their Messiah, as their Savior. But to all who did receive him, but to those who did, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To receive Jesus, to welcome Jesus in your life, is to believe on him, to believe that he is who he says he is, to believe he's the eternal Son of God, to believe he's the Savior. And it says, whoever, his own people didn't receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He's saying, if you receive Jesus, you are a child of God. That's what he's saying. Jesus came to his own people, the Jewish people, and by and large, they didn't accept him. But whoever they did, whether they're Jewish or not, if they did receive Jesus and believe in him, he gave them the right to be children of God. So you have every right to be a child of God, whether you're Jewish or not. It's whether you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do believe in Jesus, it's because you're born again. John says, to all who did receive him, to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood. It's not a matter of who you're descended from. Not a matter of your bloodline. Nor of the will of the flesh. It's not like Abraham who just decided, I'm going to make God's promise come true. Nor of the will of man. You can't just decide, I'm going to be a child of God. There used to be a popular booklet that said, How to Be Born Again. You can't just decide you're going to be born again. It says that to those who received Jesus, who believed in his name, God gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The true children of God, the people who believe in Jesus, are those who have been born of God. You've experienced that wonderful supernatural birth. It's the result of God's promise. And that's what Jesus meant when he told Nicodemus, you got to be born again. You need to be born from above. Well, Nicodemus was Jewish. He was the teacher of Israel. But the true children of God are those who've experienced the wonderful supernatural rebirth. If you receive Jesus, that's what we've got to do. We just accept in Jesus. Believe on Jesus. If you receive Jesus, you are a child of God. And if so, it's because you're born again. Your job is to accept Jesus, believe on Jesus. That means you're now a child of God, but you should be able to look back and say, you know what? I was able to believe on Jesus because God gave me that new birth, because God breathed life into me, because like God's people, I have experienced that wonderful gift of new life within me. Paul says we were once spiritually dead, and God gave us new life. The Bible calls it regeneration. God's true children, the true people of God, are children of God's promise. And so God's promise to bless and multiply his people and make them like the stars of the sky, that's not just some promise for some other people one day. God is fulfilling that promise right now. His children are all over the world. They're God's people, God's children are all over the world, people who love Jesus and who believe on his name. And God is making his people as numerous as the stars of the sky. If you receive Jesus, you are a child of God and one of God's people. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful that on us the end of the ages has come. That we're living in a day and an age and a time when our Savior has come. And he has made atonement for us. And our Savior is risen. And he intercedes for us. And our Savior pours out his Spirit upon us. And the nations are being gathered in. And we are no longer strangers, but we are now brought in as children. We've been adopted. We live in a day and an age in which we can see the gospel going forth with great power. We can see that God's people are no longer limited to some tiny area in the Middle East, but Lord, all over the world, you are at work. And we can see to some degree your plans coming to fruition. And we bless you. We praise you that we can be part of your good work. And we pray that you would further that work in us. Make us more Christ-like, Father. Give us a greater burden for the lost. Give us a greater heart for worship. Make us more like Jesus so that more and more we can glorify Jesus. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.